As we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. This morning, as we continue looking at the various topics that have been recommended, it was pointed out that we are, as a congregation, looking forward to an upcoming marriage. And so, why not have a message on marriage? So, we will be looking specifically at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. But then we'll also look later on at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. But as we begin this morning, I'm going to just read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So hear now the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore the man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. I think it's safe to say that one of the things that is under attack in our society, in not only our country alone, but other Western cultures, is the institution of marriage. What is marriage? It's very foundation. What it's to look like. Who's allowed to get married? And this seed, this building block, this basic block of society in general, has really come under attack, especially in recent years. But marriage as an institution is something God has given us. It's something God has given us in his wisdom, by his grace. It is something that he has given to us as a blessing. But it's also something that he has given to us as a sign to a greater reality. Marriage itself is a sign to a greater reality. And since marriage points us to our union with Christ, our call in the text that we'll be looking at this morning is for us, whether we're married or single, to live expectantly of that full union that is to come. We know that union in part now, and in some sense in shadow, although it's a very real spiritual reality. But in the age to come, when Christ returns, that union will be made full. It will be complete. And so we, as God's bride, we are to live our lives in this life, expectantly, of that marriage feast that's to come, and that union that will be finally made full and complete, no longer in the shadows, but in the complete light of Christ's glory. And so that's a theme that we're going to be looking at this morning. That since marriage points us to our union with Christ, let us live expectantly of that full union. And we'll be looking at the concept of marriage in two points. First of all, we'll be looking at the Genesis text and at the theme of God gave us marriage as a blessing. And then, in the second part, God gave us marriage as a sign of our union in Christ, looking at Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So first of all, in the Genesis 2 passage, This is the first marriage. This is the first wedding that is performed. And I've always thought, what a beautiful thing. It's performed by none other than God himself. You know, he makes Eve, and he brings her to Adam. He presents her to him. And the two become husband and wife. God, their father, who has just created them, bringing them together in marriage. Now, what do we learn from this text about marriage? Well, first of all, we learn what the parties involved in marriage are to be. They're to be one man and one woman. That is what God has established. Anything that deviates from that is a perversion, and not according to the Word of God. In the eyes of God, things like polygamous marriages and same-sex marriages are not valid. It is to be between one man and one woman. Now, those that argue for same-sex marriages being legitimate, even the homosexual lifestyle being perfectly fine and okay in today's day and age, one of their arguments comes from the fact that, you know, God, in establishing marriage, it had to be between one man and one woman because humanity had to propagate. It was necessary. But they argue that since now, that is no longer necessary. The earth is full of people, that it's okay for one man to marry another man or for one woman to marry another woman because that aspect of marriage is no longer important. It's an interesting argument. But it still raises questions about Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 18 and following, which clearly says that it is a sign of God's judgment upon a nation when one man burns in his desire for another man, or a woman burns in her desire for another woman. It is not according to the plan of God and is a perversion. So we first learn way back in Genesis chapter 2 at the very first wedding what the parties are to be in God's sight, to be one man and one woman. Then the other thing we learn is that in the creation account, and as you consider the first two chapters of Genesis, chapter 1 verse, and then through chapter 2 verse 3, that's the 7 days of creation, day 1 through day 7. The rest of chapter 2 goes back and looks at day 6 and just how God made Adam and Eve, humankind, male and female. And for the first time, in verse 18, in this creation account, God says that something isn't good. I mean, throughout the creation account, day after day, it's, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And then the very last, it was, and God saw that it was very good. But then what a shocking sentence as we get to verse 18, that God said it is not good for man to be alone. God creates Eve, he creates woman, to be the helper of man. They were to work together. They are not identical. They are equals, but they are not identical. They have different roles. There's Adam and his wife, Eve. And to be a helper is not something to be ashamed of or to think, oh, I'm just here to help. But the role of a helper is vastly important. Now, we can't take this analogy too far, but when Jesus is comforting his disciples before he leaves, he says, I will send you the helper. The Holy Spirit has a role of helper. It is not a low or undignified position or role. Now, it's not saying, you know, women, that you're so far above the men. You know, you're equated with the Holy Spirit. To think one gender is above or more important than the other gender is to confuse what God has given us. We are each image bearers of God, and we are each given roles, and we are each dignified in that image that we possess as God, or in God's image. But something is not good, and so God creates a helper suitable for man. We even see as God presents Eve to Adam, the fact that they are equals. This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I mean, can you imagine, using your mind's eye, imagine being Adam? You know, you've woken up. First thing you see is the face of God as he's created you and breathed life into you. And then he puts you in a garden. And then he brings these animals before you. And you, Adam wasn't, you know, we shouldn't think Adam was a Neanderthal. We need to expel that image from our mind. He probably was far more intelligent than any of us could ever hope to be. And I say that because his brain was perfect. It was perfect, unhindered by sin, or clouded in judgment, except for, I could say, one instance. But he comes and he has all these animals brought before him. He probably notices, you know, hey, there's a male who has similar parts that I have, but then there are these other ones that don't have those parts. And he sees how they go together. So this parade, it's not that God wanted to see if any of these would actually work with Adam. It's to teach Adam that I'm not supposed to be alone. There's something missing here. All these animals have something, someone else. Where is my other half? And so then God makes Eve from Adam, and she is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, just like him. But we also see as God brings, and this is kind of the third thing we see. So we see that there are the parties involved in marriage are to be one man, one woman, that there was something not good in creation, Adam's loneliness. And what that shows us is that one of the aspects, the foundational blessings in marriage, is companionship. It is to be a companionship between husband and wife. But we also see in Adam, in his response to Eve being presented to him, is the role of male headship is established here at this point within the family. Adam says, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now that phrase there, she shall be called woman. He is naming her. Now it's not equating Eve with the other animals. He's already established that this is far different than any of the other animals that God has brought in. This is a fellow image bearer of God. But yet he names her. And it's a display of his headship over Eve, even in the garden. Now, as we consider, you know, it's in our society one of the things that everybody frowns upon, this idea of husbands being the head of the family and wives submitting to them in the Lord. But we need to consider that this design was established before the fall. It's not as a result of the fall. What's in the result of the fall is what we refer to as the battle of the sexes. If we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, here God says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That phrase right there, you know, when we read, "your desire shall be for your husband," it's not that God is saying that Eve, you know, part of your curse for eating this apple is, or part of your punishment is going to be that you're just going to be madly in love with your husband for the rest of your life, and you're just going to desire him. That's not what God is saying. What is he saying? Well, Moses shows us by using the exact same structure in the Hebrew in another instance. And it's when God is speaking to Cain. This is before Cain kills Abel. And God warns him. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And then he says to him, if you do not do well, sin is crouching out the door. And then this sentence is direct parallel to what God says to Eve. It's that is sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, in the context of Cain, It's saying that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, Cain. It wants to destroy you. It wants to rule over you. But you, Cain, have to rule over it. Now, it's not, God is not, by that, giving license for an authoritarian style of marriage, where the husband is, you know, pounding his fist, or even an abusive relationship. That's not what God is saying. But what he's pointing out here is that the beautiful harmony that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the relationship that God created them in is now ruined for the rest of their lives, and that we suffer from it. Men and women will be at odds with each other. There will be a desire for the woman to be head over the husband. And the husband, in response, will battle back and try to assert wrongly, sometimes wrong ways, his authority over her. Which in the garden, in perfection, was one of a peaceful union of two complementary pieces coming together and being a unified whole, is now broken. But then he also has words for Adam. He says to Adam back in chapter 13, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree. My brothers who are married, what God is saying here is not that you're to ignore the voice of your wife. And he's not saying that she doesn't have wisdom and doesn't have the right to teach you in certain ways. Because look at the context of what God is saying. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. His injunction to Adam there is not you need to squash whatever voice your wife has and not listen to her. He's saying, Adam, you listened to your wife in that she told you to do something that I told you not to do. It's in relationship to the fact that Eve was directing and instructing Adam to disobey God at that point. So God's command is not just our wives, but in any relationship. If I'm here preaching something some week that is contrary to the word of God, and I'm telling you to do something that is clearly unbiblical, I'm telling you to go out and murder your neighbors, you're not to follow that. God has said, you shall not murder. So in the same way, in this closest relationship that we have between husband and wife, we're to listen to God. And if our spouses are teaching us to do something, and this goes both ways, contrary to the word of God, we're to listen to the word of God and not the word of our spouse. So we have the parties involved, male and female. We have that the loneliness of Adam is not good. And you could also add to that the loneliness of Eve would not have been good either. We are created together. Male headship in the family, the order of the family, is established here in Genesis. But we also have that marriage is a blessing. In verse 25, back in chapter 2, we read, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Nakedness throughout the scriptures is something to be ashamed of. It is used to describe horrible sins, or the exposing of someone's shame, exposing of their sin. Adam and Eve, it is profound that they were naked and they were not ashamed. The Hebrew readers of this would have been, wow, what an experience. But it also shows us, I think, brothers and sisters, of the closeness of the relationship that is to be desired between husband and wife. Now, in this life, in this earth, it is broken. It is marred. But there is to be, we're to strive for that such a relationship where we can be in one another's presence without shame. It means not sinning against one another. Living in fellowship with one another as you are spouses, not being ashamed. It's a blessing. And in this, we can think of Genesis 1:28, where God says, and you know, he gives his command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. This multiplication and dominion, it's a blessing in the earth. It's not something, as our society thinks, is to be spurned or to be looked upon with disdain. Kind of the phrase of that's given to men of getting married is now they've got a ball and chain on their ankle. Well, what is that? That's a horrible picture. I mean, we say it in jest, but okay, you're saying that you were once free, and now that you've entered this relationship, you are in prison. That's a horrible picture. Marriage is a blessing to both. It's hard, it's difficult, it's a struggle, but at the same time, it is a blessing, not only to us, but to society. The last thing that we learn of this is the union that is brought together. In verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus references this in his own teaching on marriage in the Gospels, quotes this verse. This is a mystery. In one sense, a complete mystery. Because two people becoming one flesh, in the eyes of God, as husband and wife come together, you're one flesh. You're one person. Two halves of an individual coming together. But it's also has a very real physical playing out in the multiplication in the children that are produced. And what amazing thing that the children that come from the fruit of marriage. It's literally two people being joined into one new human being. What a blessing that is. But we also need to be careful, as God tells us, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. We're not to interpret that as, you know, cutting off all ties to our family. It's that this relationship now, this husband and wife relationship, as far as a human relationship that we have, is the most important human relationship that we could ever have. It is more important than our own relationship to our children. It's more important than our own relationships to other people, brother, that we may come in contact with. It is the building block of our society, this husband-wife relationship. Wives, your husbands are to be the most important person in your life. And husbands, your wife is to be the most important person in your life. More so than your mother, more so than your father. That is what God has designed, because we are one flesh. He has united us together. So let us remember that marriage is given to us before the fall. What comes after Genesis chapter 2, verse 25? One of the saddest chapters in all of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. Where everything falls apart and is undone. But marriage is given to us before the fall. Imperfection. It's not a result of the curse. It is cursed because of sin. So in the first place, God gave us marriage as a blessing and not a curse. Let us be sure we understand that. And secondly, I want to talk to us about more like how we, what it pictures for us. And another, and one of the reasons God gave it to us. You could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. So God gave us marriage as a blessing. But he's also given us a marriage, pointing us to the union that we have in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we read these words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, as we consider these verses, it's important for us to consider just a larger context of what Paul is teaching us in this section. He begins chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2 by saying, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then in verse 15, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So this whole section that he's giving instruction to, first of all, wives and husbands, but then he also goes on to children and parents. And then he also goes on to masters and servants. It's in the context of walking in love, and also in verse 10, looking at carefully how we walk. The language of walking is one of obedience to God. But it describes our daily life, you know, our journeys through life, our walk with God, or our walk in this life. We're to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, as Paul says elsewhere. And so when he gives this instruction on between husbands and wives, it's within the context of the instruction and the call to walk. To walk in the ways according to Christ. And so these instructions of husband and wives are, husbands and wives, this is how, one way, you both are to walk according to Christ. According to God's word. And the instruction that he gives is to wives submitting to their own husbands, and then husbands loving your wives. Now, some might say that, you know, verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that somehow kind of abolishes the order that God has given in the home, of the husband being the head and the wife submitting to him. But that doesn't play out in the order, in the structure of the verses that follow, even to chapter 6, verse 9. Whereas the three categories that Paul talks about, it's always first mentioning those under authority and then the one in authority over that group. There's wives and husbands, and there's children and parents, and then there's servants and masters. So there is still a distinction. And when Paul gives instruction on wives and husbands and how they relate to each other, it is within that context of submitting to one another and walking in a way that honors Christ. And here is how we do it. Wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving your wives. And both husband and wife have a huge role to play in the overall picture that Paul is describing. I mean, he says this is a profound mystery, and he says this is a mystery, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that refers to Christ and the church. Now, in these verses, yeah, it talks about wives submitting to husbands, husbands submitting or loving their wives. But the larger focus of it, and you can almost see Paul, that he begins talking about husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church, and then he goes and starts just thinking about all the work that Christ has done for the church and the ways in which he has sacrificed himself. And he starts running out like in his pen of glorifying Christ and all that he has done. It pictures for us, and what he's getting at is our marriage relationships picture for us the union that we have as a church with Christ. Both husbands and wives have a high calling in this sign. Wives, you're to represent how the church is to respond to Christ. That's a high calling. Husbands, if you read carefully what that says there, you are to love your wives as Christ loves the church. And what has Christ done for the church? He has laid down his life and shed his blood. And he works continually self-sacrificially to build her up. How do we as husbands measure up to the self-sacrificial love of Christ? Because that is what we are called to. We are called to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We are united as husband and wife, and it pictures for us the union that is to come between Christ and the church. Now, in pointing out that marriage points us to that union to Christ, this is why when Jesus is teaching about marriage and he's being asked by the Sadducees about the resurrection, and you know, the Sadducees try to be really smart and crafty and tricky with Jesus, and they give this hypothetical situation of, okay, there's a woman whose husband died and he had 7 brothers, and they each married her but died before they could have children to carry on their brother's name. So Jesus, if there is a resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Is she going to have 7 husbands, Jesus? Or what's going to happen? And Jesus' response is to say, in heaven, in the age to come, we are neither married nor given in marriage. Now, I've said before, when I was first married, when Alicia and I got married, you know, that was always kind of a sad thing that we talked about. And Jacob and Kaylee, as you two are looking, a week from tomorrow of starting your marriage together, as you look towards eternity, then you'll be like, that's going to be kind of a bummer. And we always kind of joked with, like, well, I hope the Lord, builds us houses next to each other. We could at least visit each other and say hi every once in a while. But why does Jesus say that? Is it that marriage is bad? That marriage is a part of the curse and that's going to be gone away with? Well, no, we've already established that marriage was established by God before the fall. So what does he mean? Why will we be not married? It's because the thing that is signified comes. Whatever signified the reality is done away with, is no longer needed. That's why today we're not going to a temple and sacrificing bulls and goats. Because the thing that was signified, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, came. And it's been fulfilled. And so all the types and the shadows are no longer needed. So what does that mean for us? It means that when we come to the new age, the new heavens and the new earth, one, we will be more united to our spouse than we ever were in this life. But we will also be united to Christ more than we ever are in this life. We have the shadow of it, but there we will have the full reality of it. And not only that, but we will be united to one another in Christ, fully and completely. And so, brothers and sisters, our marriages are to be a daily sign of what is to come. The union, the glory that awaits. And now I want to speak to those who are single among us. Understand that just because at this moment in your life you are single, that you too partake of this sign. The sign is also for you, because the reality that the sign points to is far greater than the sign that we have here. And so even when we are single, we are still partakers of the reality of being united to Christ if we are in him. Partakers of that great reality that marriage points to. Now, what do we learn about our union to Christ? Well, if we look back at the point before and just kind of go through, consider the parties involved. The sign has a man and a woman together. We, Christ and the church, in union. God said it wasn't good for man to be alone, and in that context, he's speaking of Adam because he's the only one who created it at that point. But really, it's a truth for all of mankind, and it plays out throughout Scripture. How are we saved? We can't be saved in our own strength. We can't be saved in our own design. We are saved only through the union that we have with Christ. As God says of Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It points to the spiritual reality that we on our own are incapable of saving ourselves. It is not good. And so God provided our helper to save us. and united us to him. As Adam was established as the head of his family, the second Adam, Christ, is the head of the church. We are a blessing, and as Adam and Eve were called to multiply and have dominion and fill the earth, the spiritual reality of our union with Christ is that we proclaim the gospel and we multiply. And the gospel tears down the strongholds of the evil one and has dominion over the earth until Christ comes and makes it full and complete. More importantly, we are united to our head. We are united to our Lord. That is how we are saved. And that is how we can come and we can cry to Father, Abba, Father. Not because we are great and majestic in our own right, but because we are united to Christ. And we can say, I am your son, I am your daughter, because I have been adopted through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, therefore, let us heed the call of Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 and 15. To walk, summarizing it, to walk in a manner worthy of the union that we have in Christ. To walk in love with one another. To walk expectantly of that full union that we will have in Christ. And I didn't get Jacob and Kaylee's permission for this, but I'm going to embarrass them and use them as an illustration anyway. Don't worry, it's nothing from your premarital counseling. I won't mention anything. But the expectancy that they have for next Monday, this week from tomorrow. You know, I'm sure every day they wake up, and we can all remember when we were engaged and betrothed and looking for that day. They're like me. They've got it marked down, and they're counting down. They're now in the single digits, marking off the days, expecting it, longing for it. And they have in their lives, their day-to-day life is focused on that day and making preparations for it. From the moment, maybe even before, Kaylee said, yes, I will marry you. They've been looking towards that day and have been preparing for it. That is what, as we look at our own marriages and as we see those around us preparing for marriage, let that also instruct us in how we are to be living now. Are we preparing for the age to come as those about to be married are preparing for that day in which they will say, I do, and our husband and wife? Because that is what we are called to, brothers and sisters, to walk in love, to walk in a way worthy of the gospel. And in that, we in our marriages will be a testimony to the world around us. A testimony of the love of Christ that he has for the church and the love that the church has for Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, let us walk expectantly of the fulfilled union with our groom, Jesus Christ. And so, in closing, remember that marriage points us to our union with Christ. And we are always reminded that we live in a fallen world because, as is always the case in Scripture, the sign is always less than the thing signified. There are imperfections in the temple system, imperfections in the kingly offices in Israel's history, the imperfections of our own marriages, they all point us to and make us long for the greater reality in Christ. So let us, in our marriages, live out expectantly for that great union. And let us, brothers and sisters, give honor to our head, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your grace to us. And Lord, whether we are married or not, may we, Lord, look at the marriages around us and be reminded of the greater reality that they are all pointing to. And each in their imperfect way. Lord, we pray that we would each live expectantly of that great marriage feast to come, where we will be taken to be with you, and we will be perfectly united to you. And we pray, Lord, that our marriages would reflect that love that you have for the church, and the respect and the love that the church is to have for you. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of the ways that we have and we will continue to follow short. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to glorify you in all that we do, think, and say. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.